So I was asked to do the scripture reading today. Darren is launching into the Gospel of Matthew, and he'll be teaching through that gospel. And he texted me the other day and asked if I would do scripture reading, and I said I would. And then afterwards, he sent me the text to read, and it's Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, which is the genealogy, the human genealogy of Jesus. I don't know if you know what genealogies are. They're a long list of names and family connections and that kind of thing. And as I looked at it, I thought, how come he asked me? And then I was thinking, maybe he's trying to get back at me for some of the antics that happened in the office a few years ago when I was serving here. And so maybe just a little bit of revenge asking me to do the genealogy part. So I'll read that, and as I read, you'll probably understand why. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hermon. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashbon. Nashbon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Methan. Methan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So we might think, okay, what's Darren going to say about this long genealogy? But there's a lot of interesting names in that genealogy, and some were just might be surprised that are in there, or why they would be included. And Darren will explain that. But as we think of this, and as we listen to Darren this morning, there's also the possibility that we might find ourselves in that genealogy. Not our names specifically, but the type of characters that are found in there. We see that God's grace has extended to flawed, imperfect people that he's used all through history. And when we hear that and understand that, then we can thank God for his grace in our own lives, because we too are broken and flawed in many ways. And just because of that doesn't mean that God doesn't plan or choose to use us in ways that sometimes we would never have imagined. So, Darren?
Children, Children's Church is back. And Jen is out in the hallway waiting for you. 4, 5, 6, and 7. If you want, you can go enjoy Children's Church. If you are 1, 2, and 3, the room full of toys is just down that hallway. And if you're a guy and need to go to the bathroom, you're going to the far end of the church. Those are your directions for the next half an hour. So that way, this way. Go have fun, you guys. I hope you really enjoy it. They wouldn't want to listen to a genealogy, would they? Who knows? I also want to tell you that one last note I had made. This year, as we kick off a new school year, if you are someone who is considering a formal membership in the church, a deeper commitment to the church, maybe to pledge yourself to this family, to share your testimony, come talk to me. This is something that I want to make time for you if this is something that you've been thinking about. And along with that baptism, we baptize people before they become members of our church. So if you're someone who's been thinking about baptism, come talk to me. It'd be a great time to line up a baptism Sunday for you or to line up a time for you to share your testimony if you want to commit yourself to the family in a formal way. I love those things. So come talk to me anytime. But today, friends, we dive into Matthew. Why the Gospel of Matthew? Well, because we're building. Maybe you've noticed this, but we've been building since the beginning of the year. And when you build, first thing you do, foundation work. We talked about in January, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And we talked about the elements of being a Jesus follower. That there's an aspect of worship where you are loving and expressing that love to God. There's an element of care where you are loving one another as you love yourself. And then there's the pursuits that follow. The pursuit of God through teaching and the pursuit of one another through outreach. These are all areas and elements that as a follower of Jesus, you will practice and develop. But while you're practicing and developing these different things, there's a transformation going on inside by the power of the Holy Spirit. And some of that is reflected outwardly, and some of that is a transformation that is inward. And often that looks like holiness and godliness. And to help us have a deeper understanding of that, we did the impossible, and we read through Leviticus. And then after that, Titus. Both of those incredible reflections on what does it mean to be set apart like God as his people in Leviticus, and then what does it mean to live that out in community, like when Paul wrote to Titus in the New Testament. So a Jesus follower is transformed in an inward way that you might not see, and transformed in an outward way, fruit growing on the tree. A follower of Jesus is loving God and other people and pursuing at the same time. Doing all these different things, and you might notice the branches of our church are in this same pattern, right? We have teams of volunteers, committees that do outreach and care, teaching and worship. But now, friends, that the foundation is laid, it's time. It's time to build some walls. It's time to put a roof on this house. You can't just sleep on the foundation. We got to form the house. So, to be a Jesus follower, I believe firmly we need to have an incredible understanding of who the king is that we're following and what kind of a kingdom did he come to establish. And Matthew, one of the followers of Jesus, as he puts together the teachings and the parables, the death and resurrection of the king, he lays it out in such a clear way that you see this path through it from beginning to end. Of who the king was and what kind of a kingdom he's coming to establish. So this next year, I want to go through Matthew with you, read it together, try to have a deeper understanding of it, but looking at it intentionally for what are we learning about the king that we follow and the kingdom that we're joining into. So we are going to go through Matthew. The first passage of Matthew is a genealogy, and what you find within it is the unexpected king. Here's what I mean by the unexpected king. That at this time in the world, they were under Roman occupation. What they longed for wasn't a friend and companion. What they longed for was not another religious moral teacher. They had plenty of those. What they needed was a conquering deliverer. They needed a Rome-destroying king. They would have been looking for someone born through a royal line, born in the big city, someone maybe with political influence, someone with connection, someone who amassed a following and then valiantly went town to town, going after the Romans on every street corner until he united the nation as one and marched on Caesar himself. Do you know what they weren't expecting? The homeless man from the middle of nowhere. The son of absolutely nobody. His best friends and followers, a couple guys that knew how to fish. They traveled from town to town and owned nothing. And then he died like a thief. He died like nobody the way he came into the world. In between a couple robbers, in between a couple criminals, he was not at all what they expected. So is Matthew, this devoted follower of Jesus who's been transformed by Jesus, puts together the teachings and the life, the good news of Jesus, to read, to share, to pass around to people. As Matthew puts it together, he's going to highlight so powerfully that though Jesus was unexpected, he was every fulfilled promise. He was all of it. But you might have to look deeper to truly see it. So he starts with the genealogy. See, if you were writing to a Jewish audience like Matthew was, if you were going to get them to believe that their long-awaited Messiah, the one that Isaiah spoke about so many hundreds of years ago, the one who would be God with us, the one born of the Virgin, the Prince of Peace that he spoke about, the suffering servant, if you were going to convince the Jewish nation that Jesus was that Savior, you'd have to also convince them that he was the royal lineage embodied of David and the true son of Abraham. So Matthew begins his telling of the good news of Jesus by saying this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." In this first verse, he gives us three different titles for Jesus. All of them incredible. But if all of them are true, it's undeniable who he was. The first, Jesus is the Christ, meaning he was the anointed one. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So for Jesus to be Messiah of old, he would have to be the true chosen deliverer of God. That is a bold claim. But to be that, again, the son of David, pointing back to the Old Testament promise that their greatest king they ever had would have a kingdom that would never end, and pointing back even further, 2,000 years back to their great-grandfather, the very beginning of their nation, Jesus was a son of our very first father, of Abraham. So can Matthew prove these things to be true? Here's how he begins the genealogy. He begins it with son of Abraham. Now these, if you're following along, which you should, have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 1. In verse 2 down to verse 6, you're going to see some of the most famous names that you know from the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. You're going to see Perez and Hezron, which you might not know, Ram and Amminadab. But then you're going to recognize a few names as you get closer to verse 6. You're going to notice Boaz from the story of Ruth. You're going to notice Jesse, the father. And you're going to notice David, the king. This first paragraph points back to the oldest promise that they have as a nation. This first paragraph points back to Genesis chapter 12. Now Yahweh the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country," this is chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Listen to this final line. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's not a blessing that lives within the nation of Israel. Do you hear that? That's a blessing that overflows the cup of Israel. That is a nation-altering blessing. See, from the beginning of the Old Testament, God had set his people apart from the other nations. He had told them to be distinct and holy, not to mingle with them, not to marry with them, because they worship other gods. And symbolically, Israel was to always remain separate from those around them, one people. But to their great-grandfather, the one who started the family, God said, one day your family will not just be one blessed family, but it'll overflow to every family, every nation on earth. So as you watch, as a good Jew 2,000 years ago, if you are watching for the Messiah, you are watching for the one who brings the overflowing blessing, not just to Israel, but to all the nations around them. Only one hiccup in that plan. Jews didn't really like the nations around them. They didn't really like them at all. The Samaritans were their relatives who lived just north of them. They couldn't even stand the Samaritans, let alone the Romans and Greeks all around them. But if Jesus truly is son of Abraham, then watch for his blessing to fulfill that promise. Every nation will be blessed through him. Next is son of David. See, in the next paragraph, you still have your finger here in Matthew chapter 1, starting partway through verse 6, down to verse 11. He keeps going through the genealogy. David the king. David was the father of Solomon, and then after Solomon, you're going to see names like Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Do you recognize those names? That's the royal line. That's the lineage of their great king. Now, I'm not going to make you put your hand up, but if any of you have ever went to ancestry.ca or one of those websites and plugged in your name just to see, you might have seen connections a couple generations back that you didn't see coming. Could you imagine if you put in your name and two or three or four generations back? Royalty. Could you imagine if 10 generations before them was just a line of king, 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 king? That's Jesus' genealogy. But in those kings, notice the downward trajectory from the beginning of that paragraph to the end. Remember, this paragraph starts with David. He was the pinnacle of the kingdom. He was the greatest king. He was the king of kings. And from him, you get down to the last one, Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile, the time of the deportation. Do you see how encased in that paragraph is the height of their kingdom to the moment that it was destroyed and taken over? None of those kings who came after David were anywhere close to him. So them all longing that another King David would come and restore the nation back to its glory would have to be undoing all of those generations of lesser success and some of them failure that come after David. You see, for Jesus to truly be the son of David, he's going to have to fulfill this promise. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Listen to these verses as the Lord makes a promise to David. I'm going to start at verse 13 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel. He says, talking about the son of David, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, verse 15, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Listen to this, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. We just read a genealogy where they clearly failed and were destroyed. When people say the Bible isn't full of contradictions, I don't know. Looks awful confusing. Here's a clear promise given to the king that the kingdom would never end. And yet in the genealogy, you see the kingdom finally comes to this moment where there's exile and it looks like it's over. Doesn't look like they made it. So has God forgotten his promise? Has God failed them? Or is this kingdom still there? Where is the great King David to come? Where is the Son of David? Can Jesus fulfill both these promises? The final paragraph, we can't forget about our genealogy here, the final paragraph from verse 12 down to 17 is about Jesus being the Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, and now Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. See, in this list of the genealogy, this is where Pastor Bob received his punishment because these names are unknown. These are not easy to pronounce names, but these aren't even biblical names. And what I mean by that is most of these people are not listed anywhere else in Scripture. Because from the days of Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, who would have came back from Babylon, from Persia, during the reign of Cyrus, which you read about in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they started to rebuild the city and the temple, and then you see a list of generations after them, including Abihud, Eliakim, Zadok, Akim, Eleazar, Matthan. These are all generations that lived in the in-between. In the in-between. See, right here in your Bible, there's probably a piece of paper that's almost blank. And it might say something on it. Mine says, the New Testament. This is a 400-year thick piece of paper. Can you see? 400 years. The story ends with them coming back to Jerusalem, starting to rebuild their temple. And then all of a sudden, it goes quiet. For not 100, but 400 years until the birth of the Savior. Where was God during those dark times? That was during the time when the Greek Empire came through, ransacked the temple, oppressed the people. Those were dark days. I wonder if the people coming out of that paragraph believed any of the promises would even come true anymore. Son of Abraham to bless the nations, that's the last thing they would have wanted, hey? Son of David, though, conquering king, bring it on. But Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, deliverer, savior, what are the odds that God even remembered them anymore? When it gets down to verse 16 and then to 17, you notice a change in the pattern of the genealogy, where it says, the father of this person, the father of this person. In verse 16, you get Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Clearly revealing for people who wondered that Joseph was not his dad. Jesus was born before they got married. And the people didn't know who the dad really was. We know from reading the scriptures that God miraculously conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. It was immaculate, Holy Spirit. Joseph was not the father. He was the husband of Mary. And here is this nobody born in the middle of nowhere. The final verse points to the 14s of the generations. The generations from Abraham to David, 14. From David to exile, 14. And from exile to Jesus, 14. Why 14? That's a fantastic question, and I'm not quite sure. You see, as Matthew puts together the genealogy, you can even go to 1 Chronicles. You can read where they have the Old Testament genealogies. Matthew leaves some names out. It was not a perfect number of 14, 14, and 14. So he passes on a few names and jumps over them in his genealogy, which doesn't take away from its legitimacy in the Jewish world. You didn't have to list every name. As long as you could trace your family back, they knew when you were leaving names out. It didn't ruin the consistency of it. So Matthew's not tarnishing the genealogy by doing this, but he's trying to point to something, that there's some sort of an even jump, some sort of a symmetry between God giving his great promise to the nation, God giving us the great king, God stripping away the great kingdom, and then God sending the savior of the kingdom. Some sort of pattern is being fulfilled. There's also a Jewish practice called gematria, depending if I'm pronouncing that right, and it's the practice of actually adding numeral values to the consonants in a name. This was something that they did. So if you took names like David, it would have D, and then a consonant V, and then a consonant D. Now those values for them were 4, 6, and 4. So the name David in this Jewish pattern, David was a 14 value name. David's name is the 14th name in the genealogy. There's a pattern here that we're supposed to see. Jesus is more than a nobody from nowhere. He's the perfect fulfillment of the promises. It's even Matthew's pointing at. He's David. That's what he's pointing at. As you read through this genealogy, not only do you notice how unexpected Jesus would have been, but you might notice how unexpected his kingdom was. Do you notice that there's some names that we haven't talked about yet in this genealogy? See, for a legal genealogy, which is what Matthew has here, Luke's genealogy is different. It's more of a biological genealogy. This one would have stood up to legal scrutiny. He includes the names of 5 different women, 5 different mothers. Now, that was not necessary in a genealogy. So what should that tell us? There's intentionality to what he's placed in here. He didn't need any of these names. So you think if you were going to display the genealogy of a great king, if you were going to try to convince the Jewish nation that this was your anointed prince, which mothers would you want to highlight, to lift up and esteem the name of Jesus? Who would you want to showcase? Jesus connected back to Sarah. Jesus connected back to Rebecca. Jesus connected back, fill in the blank. And what Matthew does is the complete unexpected. Jesus is the descendant of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. What is the common thread linking all of these different mothers together? You know what the common thread is? They don't belong in the genealogy of a king. Tamar, sexual promiscuity, sleeping with her father-in-law, being rejected by the family. She was a tarnish on the family record, as was Judah. Go read that story in Genesis. Tamar should have never been in the genealogy of a king. Rahab, was a Gentile. She was a foreigner and a prostitute. When we meet her in the days of the walls of Jericho, how many men has she been with? We don't know. Hundreds? A thousand? We have no idea. Why would Matthew want to make a big deal about her being in the family lineage of their prince? Ruth, a Gentile, an outsider, welcomed in. You know what God said throughout the Torah, throughout Leviticus, throughout Deuteronomy, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again? Don't marry them. Don't bring them in. Don't surround yourself with them. Separate yourself from them. They worship other gods. They're going to ruin the purity of our people. Don't touch the outsiders. Ruth's story is the story of an outsider coming into the family of God. Bathsheba. If you were to look up adultery in the Bible dictionary, the first example might be Bathsheba. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, if you're reading in your Bible. Matthew doesn't even use her first name. He could have just said that Bathsheba was one of the mothers in this family line, but he even points to the fact that she was someone else's husband. The husband of someone else. It's written right here, so it's super plain for you. Why? King David, right? The greatest king they ever had, the highest level of their kingdom. This was his great sin. He committed adultery with her. You would want to bury that. You would want no one in your family to ever know that. You would never talk about that. That would be reputation destroying. Shh. And here's Matthew pointing it out so everyone can see. This was the genealogy of our Savior, the chosen one of old, through the adultery of our king. Finally getting to Mary. Pregnant before she gets married. Her reputation shattered. She claims it was supernatural. What kind of a joke is that? She's losing her mind. Mary. Young lady. This is the genealogy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why then? Why would Matthew want all of you and all of them to know this? Because in the way that Jesus was completely unexpected to all of them, his kingdom. Read through the Gospel of Matthew, his kingdom for the poor in spirit, his kingdom for the lowly, his kingdom for the oppressed, his kingdom for the broken and the poor and the outcast. His kingdom was for the sick. He came as the doctor and the physician for them. He didn't come for the Pharisees to take them home. They wanted nothing to do with him. He came for people who would never be welcomed in the family of a king. And he extended his hand to them and said, come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come. So as we reflect on this genealogy and read through it, a few questions for us to consider. As we reflect on what can people learn from a genealogy, the first question that I'd ask you, let's put them up on the screen. Let's read them together so you can all see. Go ahead and put up the next slide. The first one, do we rightly view Jesus as king? Oh, this one gets me. I was reading in my devotional book this morning, it talked about this, that Jesus is sovereign king. You see, if Jesus came to be best friend, then how you treat and interact with him would look like how you treat and interact with a best friend. And if Jesus came to be moral teacher, then how you accept his teaching, how you consider it, how you apply some of it, but then let go of the rest of it, would look very different if that's what he came to be. But Matthew is trying to point out so clearly in his genealogy that Jesus didn't come to be encouraging friend, miraculous healer, moral teacher. Jesus is David all over again. Jesus is the king establishing a kingdom that you are being invited into. He is royalty. So when Jesus speaks, you bow down. When he gives commands, you submit. You don't consider whether you appreciate it or not. When he says, pick up your cross and you walk, you pick it up or you go home. When he feeds 5,000 people and the next day they come begging for food and Jesus says, none of them believe in me. They just want food. Jesus didn't come to feed them. Come, believe in me or go. And they all walk away. I am king. And this is a kingdom I'm extending to you. So do you rightly view him as such? Because if we rightly view him as king, and next week you're going to get the birth of the king, the next story. If he's king, friends, then that changes how you and I follow him. Do we rightly view him as king? The next two questions are connected, and they point to the kingdom that he was establishing. The second question, are we building a kingdom in our image? When you look around and you look at the kingdom of your family, the kingdom of your friends, the kingdom of our church family, are you building a kingdom in your image? Because if you are, you're not going to include the Tamars and the Rahabs, the Ruths, the Bathshebas, and the Marys. If you're building a kingdom in your image, you'll surround yourself with people who think like you and talk like you and look like you and behave like you. A kingdom, all of a sudden, that starts to be revolving, circled around yourself. This is the unexpected kingdom that's being built. So there should be room for the unexpected around you. But that means that you, as you build this kingdom, are going to need to pursue the unexpected and make room for them. And that's the final question. Is there room for them? Is there room for them? Because if we just want to be a church family full of cleaned up, perfect people, if that's what we want to be, we can make that, but that's not the kingdom of God. We'd be lying if we claimed it was. But we can make that if that's what you want, but it's not going to be his kingdom. We could fill this room full of incredible scholars and Bible readers and Pharisees and Sadducees. We can fill it full of people of incredible religious practice. But is there room in this family for the outsider? Right? The outcast, the broken, the poor, the sinner. Is there room in this family for them? Because Jesus came to reach out his hand to them. So if we've driven them away, because of judgment, if we've driven them away, because of how we treat outsiders, doesn't look a lot like his kingdom, does it? The genealogy, friends, it speaks loud and clear. Are we willing to listen? And what Pastor Bob said when he did his scripture reading, that's it. There is such hope in the genealogy for you and me. Here's the amazing grace of the genealogy. You and I, you and I, we are the outsiders. We are the Gentiles welcomed in. The only reason that we are here today as a family believing in Jesus is because the cup overflowed beyond the nation of Israel. Because we are not part of that family. We're Gentiles, and yet the blessing of Jesus has reached even us. So because Jesus fulfilled the promise to Abraham, we are here today. Amen? Amen. And because Jesus was the son of David, the everlasting one with a kingdom that never ends, 2,000 years later, we are sitting here worshiping a kingdom that has not ended. They killed him. and couldn't stop his kingdom. Amen? Jesus fulfills promise after promise. And now, friends, he's fulfilling that promise today. His hand is extended to us. We are sinners. We are the outsiders. We are the ones. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. You are the Bathsheba. You are the Rahab. You are the Ruth. And only because of the amazing grace of Jesus, only because he came to extend his hand to broken people like me and you, are we a part of this family. So you should celebrate when you read the genealogy, because of those five names being in there speak volumes about you and me being in that genealogy. Let's close with this. Let's call the worship team back up. We're going to sing together. And as they come up, think about Daniel chapter 7 that we were just talking about. One day, Jesus is in heaven. The Father opens up the book of life, and in the book is many names. And this morning, as Darlene gets to heaven, and Jesus reads her name from the book, there was room for her in that book, because Jesus extended his hand. And then finally, one day says, "Welcome home." I'm so thankful for the grace of Jesus, because there's room in that kingdom for you and for me. And I want the world to know that, because I bet most people in the world don't think they deserve to be in that kingdom or on that list and in that book. But Jesus did fulfill all the promises that he said he would. And then he made room for you and me. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you extend that love towards us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the amazing grace, the gift that you would call out to people like us and ask us to join your kingdom and be a part of your family. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this morning a servant of yours was welcomed home in love. Praise you, God. Praise you that we grieve, but we have hope. We miss and we long for people, and yet we know that we're going home. Lord Jesus, I pray for our family here in this room. I pray for us, Lord Jesus, that we would make room for the broken and the hurting. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would make room for the outcast and the sinner. I pray, Lord Jesus, that in our own personal lives, in our families, in our circle of friends, we would make room for the unexpected. Lord Jesus, may we be a family that accurately reflects your amazing grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing these.